Good to see everybody tonight. Y'all turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea, Hosea 4, 1 through 19. We're going to take on the whole chapter tonight. Just preface real quick, right? So the last couple weeks we've been going through Hosea 1 through 3. You know that, we know that is the story, or kind of like the not a parable in the sense that it's just a story that's been made up, that it's fiction, right? I believe that it is a literal in space and time, right? A historical event that the Lord did tell the prophet Hosea to go marry Gomer, and the Lord then used their marriage as a tangible, visible representation of his teaching that we're really going to see right here through chapter 4 to 14. This is where you get like the prose of the book. It's no longer the story. It's now going to be charges and indictments. It's going to be the Lord expressing in ways we can understand, using almost like human expressions of emotion and illustrations. And he's going to use different depictions of what God's relationship is with Israel and what it's like and what he would like it to be. And so, starting in verses 1, chapter 4, this is what the Lord's word says. Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. For this reason, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky. Even the fish of the sea disappear. But let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you, priests. You will stumble by day. The prophets will also stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their honor into disgrace. They feed on the sins of my people. They have an appetite for their iniquity. The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not be satisfied. They will be promiscuous but not multiply, for they have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. Promiscuity, wine, and new wine take away one's understanding. My people consult their wooden idols and their divining rods and form them, for a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and they burn offerings on the hills and under the oaks and the poplars and the terebinths, but their shade is pleasant. And so your daughters act promiscuously and your daughter-in-laws commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they act promiscuously or your daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go off with prostitutes and make sacrifices with cult prostitutes. People without discernment are doomed. Israel, if you act promiscuously, don't let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal or make a pilgrimage to Beth-Aven, and do not swear an oath, as the Lord lives. For Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn cow. Can the Lord now shepherd them like a lamb in the open meadow? Ephraim is attached to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is over, they turn to promiscuity. Israel's leaders fervently love disgrace. A wind with its wings will carry them off, and they will be ashamed of their sacrifices. This is hard, guys. This is a tough text. This is a heavy text. This is God's charges. It's like a courtroom scene here, starting in verse 1, right? Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, right? Here's his case. There's no truth, there's no faithful love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's his charge. Now he'll go on to charge the priests, and then the priest's sons, and then he'll go on to charge the people, right? So that's kind of the sections here, is that it's first, it's the case is presented, right? Like a courtroom. The Lord's brought the charges, the overarching charges, the three, right? Right, what were they, right? It's no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God. Then you have the charges to the priest, which he charges them with. The charges include the way they're living their lives, the way they've led, and then ultimately their rejection of the Lord and his law. And then for the people, we know it'll be very similar. It'll be the way they lived their lives, who they followed, and their also rejection of the Lord and his law. But real quick, before we get further into the text, quick Old Testament lesson. We've talked already about it in Hosea, but now we're going to start really digging more into it. But overall, the whole book of Hosea, right, it's talking about the chesed of God, the loving kindness of God, the covenantal faithful love of God, the never-ending love of God. And it's also talking about, on the negative side, the idolatry or spiritual adultery of Israel, right? Just as Gomer is the representation of Israel, the 10 tribes, Ephraim, right? She's a prostitute. She's prostituted herself out to other people. She's tried to take on other husbands. She's left her first husband, her first love. And the Lord being like Hosea, the Lord being someone who he's married a dirty people, right? But his goal is to make them a holy people, to make them a faithful people, so that the nations could be blessed through Israel, right? That was always the goal, that the world would receive the blessings of Abraham through Israel. They were supposed to be pointing the people to Yahweh, right? They didn't do that. So ultimately, Jesus, he is the true and better Israel. This is a side note. He's the true and better Israel, who has led the world to Yahweh, right? To himself, ultimately, right? Jesus being the true and better Israel, he fulfilled what the national Israel was supposed to do, right? They're supposed to point people to the Lord. Jesus does that more perfectly, more better. He actually fulfills that. And so that's the seed it's referencing, with all the nations would be blessed through the seed, which was ultimately is Jesus. And so through that one seed, the nations will be blessed, ultimately, and the blessing is salvation, that those of every tribe, nation, and tongue will receive salvation as they put their faith in Christ. So that was a side note. All right, we're back, main text, right? We're back, not doing side note anymore. Jeroboam the first, okay? This is going back a couple hundred years. Jeroboam the first. Israel, at one point, was a whole nation, right? You have David, or really, right, King Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, you see this split happen. So you have Rehoboam. He's the king, right, of Judah. That's the two tribes there. And then you have the king of Israel, which is the 10 tribes, right? So the king of the Israelites, or Ephraim, the 10 tribes, that would be Jeroboam the first. When this will happen, and then Rehoboam would be the king of Judah. Well, Jeroboam was a pretty crazy dude. If you look at that chart I gave you, you'll see that Israel only ever had bad kings. Now, Judah had some good kings throughout. Like, now they had some bad kings too, but generally they had some good kings. Now, the priests, the kings, the prophets, even though God didn't intend Israel to even have human government in the first place, he didn't want that. He gave it to them because of the hardness of their heart. He was still gracious, because he had told each of these kind of leading roles, priests, prophets, kings, that they really only had one goal for the people of Israel. That God only ever really had one goal for each of them. And it was all very, very similar and the same as this, that that the leaders, whether they were the political or religious, and really you couldn't separate those two, or at least in the scriptures, that's not God's intent, wasn't to separate those two, but that for them to all be in unison and leading in this way, is that they were to keep, and if the people were to leave, reform the people back to the worship of Yahweh alone. So let me say it again. They were to keep, and if the people were to leave, reform the people back to the worship of Yahweh alone. That was God's intent for the priests, the prophets, the kings. The kings didn't do that well. when Israel split in two kingdoms, right, northern, southern kingdom, they didn't do that. The kings in Israel, they completely rejected the Lord, and that complete rejection, starting with their first king, Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, he was selfish, greedy, selfish, sexually immoral, an idolater at heart, right? What's the proverb? It's what leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess, right? What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. That's the weight of leadership. Jeroboam was an idolatrous king. Israel becomes an idolatrous people. So what did he do? So Jeroboam, when the split happened, he made two golden calves. He ripped the playbook right out of Aaron, Aaron's failure over there in Exodus, the book of Exodus, that he, you know, they come out of Sinai, the Lord's brought them through the Red Sea, right? You have Sinai happen, Moses is gone talking to the Lord. The people are like, man, he's been gone a long time. Where is he at? And Aaron's like, I don't know. And then they're like, well, you should just make us like an idol, make us a god we can worship. And Aaron's like, oh, okay. Like, and he takes all the gold out of that they brought out of Egypt, and they melt it down, and he turns into this golden calf, and he says this. This is what he said about the golden calf. This is what Aaron said. He said, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What? This calf? This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt? They just saw miraculous things. They just saw the plagues, right? They had those plagues in Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the angel of death come down and kill all the firstborn who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. Right? They saw Moses and him do all these miraculous things. They saw him split the Red Sea, or really the Lord through Moses split the Red Sea. They saw the Lord lead them. They saw the Lord lead them all along the way. It was very tangible, very, like, the Lord in every way was so evident to them. And here they are saying, Moses is gone. I guess maybe the God that sent Moses, right? Moses, when God first met Moses, who should I say sent me to the Israelites to get them, to exodus them out of Egypt? And the Lord would tell him, hey, tell him I am sent you. Tell him I am sent you. They know that this God, his name is I Am. He's the God of the father of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Currently, right? The God of the living. Because they are living. Even though they are physically dead, they are living, and they will one day resurrect with the church when he comes back. But he is their God. He'll always be their God forever and ever, into eternity. He doesn't abandon his people. Here is Israel saying, our God's abandoned us. Moses has abandoned us. Let's create ourselves our own God, made in our own image, right? And obviously the people weren't a cow. But the idea of being made in the image is not, it doesn't have to necessarily look like the person, right? It's that it has their values, it has their characteristics, right? There's certain communicable attributes that you attribute to this thing you're making in your image. That was the sin in the garden, right? That Adam and Eve wanted to take the fruit and they eat it, and then they could be God. They could determine what they wanted. And man is always trying to create things in his image. Man's always trying to be God in some way. When we were in reality made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God, the God of creation, right? The Holy One of Israel. We were made to reflect Him. And if you're a Christian in the room, as a Christian, you have been born again, right? That image of God has been restored and is completely being restored, right? Sin is no longer, sin has lost its power, and one day it'll be completely gone, and then we will perfectly reflect the image of God as we were made to, as Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, right? So man's always trying to make a God the way he wants him to be. So they make this calf. They attribute the name of Yahweh to it. And the success of what Yahweh has done for his people. He'll, fast forward, Jeroboam does the same thing. He takes gold and he makes these two calves. He sets one in Bethel and one in Dan. Bethel and Dan. Bethel, the house of God, right? That's what Jacob named it after he had his vision. Gilgal, a place that was kind of special or sacred to the Israelite people, right? We know Samuel would go to Gilgal, to the high place there, and worship the Lord. And several significant things in Old Testament history have happened in Gilgal. These two places that we would say, man, these are special places of remembrance of God's faithfulness to His people, His faithfulness to Israel. And here you have Jeroboam saying, I'm going to turn it into a pagan worshiping site instead. And he doesn't just stop there. He goes further, you know, because Jeroboam, he's just like, well, I'm going to just keep, let's see how far I can get, right? Like, so I'm going to basically start this new religion. We're going to worship these calves. We're going to say that the calves are named Yahweh, because that's exactly what Jeroboam does. It's the same thing Aaron did. He says, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, right? So they have these calves. Then, because the Levites would have sided with Judah when the kingdom split, right? Because they had the temple, right? And that's where the Lord had told the Levites to serve as in the temple. And they were the only tribe, right, allowed to do that. Jeroboam's like, well, I guess if the Levites won't come, then we'll just make our own priesthood up. We'll do our own thing. Like, we got these calves. We got these high places. You know, now we're going to have our own priesthood. So he would just ordain anyone and everyone who wanted to be a priest in this weird mixture of, like, Yahwehism being the worship of Yahweh alone, right? Who the Jews followed, who the Israelites, who the Israelites constantly were committing adultery against, right? Yahweh, the God we serve, right? The three in one, the Trinity. So you have them mixing Yahweh worship with pagan worship, and then kind of it becomes this weird false religion of, yeah, they kind of like are either worshiping Yahweh, but also worshiping gods like Baal or all these other like Dagons, and you just have these mixture of these pagan gods with Yahweh, or they completely mix their identity and they kind of create their own hybrid type God with maybe different names, but they're all thinking of the same being, which ultimately isn't a being because it's not the true identity of the Lord as He's revealed to the Israelites in His word or through Moses, right? So then he goes further. He's like, okay, well, let's just stop with the priesthood. Let's stop them from making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, okay? Because the men of the Israelites, they had to go to Jerusalem constantly, consistently every year to make sacrifices, right? So they'd go to Jerusalem and do that. Well, Jeroboam was scared that if the men would go to Jerusalem, they would find themselves siding with Rehoboam. They would find themselves departing from that Israel kingdom, right? And go to the Judean kingdom. So he would lose his power. So he said, well, let's set up these high places, right? Where the calves are, Bethel, Dan. And they had more, but specifically these two. And that way they don't have to travel as far. So that's going to be the appeal to the people. And we're going to tell them that that's just as faithful, that you can just go to these high places instead of going to the Jerusalem temple. And then he does, you know, one more thing, and it's not as crazy, but it's still crazy. The fact that he would later go on to say, okay, well, so also there's these feasts that the Israelite men and people would go to, right? The Feast of Booths, and they would go and celebrate this feast. And Jeroboam was like, well, that kind of gets in the way of us harvesting and all these, like, he's making these excuses up. He doesn't want them to really go. Ultimately, his reasoning is he doesn't want them to defect from his kingdom that he's kind of made up. So he ends up just saying, well, we'll just celebrate it later than everyone else. So Jeroboam, like, from the beginning of the split, he's an idolatrous pagan, truly. He's not worshiping Yahweh. He's worshiping something else he's made. And he's just given the name. He's given God's name to this deity he's made up. He's made up his own religion, really, and almost like a cult. Like, he has his own priests. He has his own festivals now. He's just changing everything. And it's all for himself. It's all for his selfishness. And in turn, Jeroboam turns the people into little versions of himself. The Israelite people, the 10 tribes, started to think this way, and they started to do things the way Jeroboam wanted it. And that's the indictment, is that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you have all these indictments of Israel being idolatrous people up until they finally kind of get unified back into, like, so Babylon's, the Babylonian exile really unifies those two kingdoms back together. But up to that point, it was always like linking back to Jeroboam. What did Jeroboam do? All these things that he did, it had a starting point. And the Lord constantly makes references and indictments and charges on the Israelite people for everything they've done and are doing. So I know it's kind of long, but it's important to know this history because that helps us understand the weight of these charges. So what are the charges? Point one, I'm going to have 3 points on the board. Point one is this: God charges the priests. This is verses 1 through 11. What does he charge them with? Well, let's read it, right? He says, cursing, lying, murdering, stealing, adultery, they're rampant, bloodshed. So this is what the priests are pushing the people to this. So the first indictment would be, right, that they are teaching things that are contrary to God and his character and his laws he's revealed. For this reason, the land mourns, and everyone lives in it languishes, along with the wild bird, the animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea. So the people are being crushed under the weight of these pagan teachings, because the pagan teaching really ultimately is, and you can lump every false religion into this, is that do as you please. It's hedonistic at its core. It's sinful, hedonistic beliefs. It's do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, because you're your own sovereign, right? You're your own autonomous God. But let no one to hear, here he begins verse 4, this is specifically now to the priest. But let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you, priest. You will stumble by day, and the prophets will also stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people, they're destroyed. Here's some key verses here. You're going to see this multiple times pop out throughout this chapter. Is this: my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I'll also forget your sons. He continues, the more they multiply, the more they sin. This is the priest's sons. The more they sin against me, and I'll change their honor into disgrace. They will feed on the sins of my people. They have an appetite for their iniquity. The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not be satisfied. They will be promiscuous, but not multiply, for they have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. Promiscuity, wine, and new wine take away one's understanding. This is the charge of the priest. The people have no truth, no love, and no knowledge of God. These priests are an evil witness. They're immoral living. Their drunkenness, their greed, their sexual immorality, their apostasy, right, their idolatry has only been an example to these people. So not only are they teaching things contrary, but they're living out those things contrary, right? And then the third charge is really, it's the rejection of sound teaching. They've rejected the law. All these things are connected. Their teaching, their way of living. This overarching threefold charge, no truth, no love, no knowledge of God. God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The very people, the priests, the very people who are commanded to teach the Lord, the ways of the Lord, the law of the Lord, to the Lord's people. The title, the office, right, that was designed to do, has been turned into the complete opposite. It's the people, they're drawing people away from the Lord. Away. So my question for you, who are you listening to? Who are you following? Right? Because the people aren't innocent in this as well. We're about to read their charges. Who are you following? And if you're a leader in this room, if you're leading someone, right? Leading a people, leading family, leading your wife one day, right? How are you leading? How are you leading? The Lord would desire you to not only lead in word, right? You could be saying all the right things, but if your life is not in consistency with what you're saying, then I promise you, no matter how much you say the right things, your family is going to follow your example. Your people are going to follow your example. What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. These priests, right? These are the Jeroboam priests. They were not worthy to be priests in the first place. They took the title anyway, the office. They're leading people away from the law of the Lord. They're commanded to teach the people, to reform the people back to the worship of Yahweh alone. And here they are doing the complete opposite. They reject knowledge. They reject the law of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord rejects them. He rejects their sons. He'll change their honor and disgrace. That office is such an honorable office. That title is such an honorable title, right? Any Bible teacher, right? Modern day would be pastors, Bible teachers, right? These are honors. It's an honor to serve in these offices to teach the word. But there's going to be higher judgment for those who teach the word, those who preach the word. There's danger with it. It's a dangerous calling. So the Lord's going to take their honor, turn to disgrace. They feed on their people. This shows their greed, their immorality. They're constantly preying on the people. Maybe it's possibly referring to the sacrifices that people would be bringing, right? They would just eat them up. they weren't even trying to be priests. Lord will repay their deeds, says in verse 9. He'll punish their ways. They'll eat and not be satisfied. They'll be promiscuous but not multiply, right? Meaning the Lord's going to stop them from their literally genetical lineage that they think they're going to have, the Lord's just going to cut it off. He's going to cut them off. He's going to make sure that they don't continue in this. Promiscuity, wine, new wine takes away one's understanding. You'll see this throughout all, like really most of the scriptures, is that sexual immorality and drunkenness go hand in hand, generally. Right? Drunkenness leads to a lack of understanding, lack of discernment, lack of wisdom. Puts you in a mindset of like wanting to basically fulfill every lust of your flesh. So then when you're in that state, what do you think you're going to do? Whatever your heart wants, right? Whatever your wicked heart wants. So let's move on. Proverbs 28:18 says this, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Or as the KJV would say, perish. I like that. The people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law, or as the CSB would say, listens to instruction. Listens to instruction. Where there's no vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law, who listens to instruction. The people were supposed to be listening to godly instruction. But here the priests are preaching ungodly instruction. When you have a faithful pastor, when you have a faithful Bible teacher who teaches you the law of the Lord, who teaches you the scriptures unapologetically and uncompromised, that is a blessed thing. That is a blessed thing. You should be praying for your pastors. You should be praying for those who teach the word to you, that they would continue in faithfulness, that they would continue to honor the office that they've been put in, and that they wouldn't fall, because guess what? Guess what happens? Sinful men fall sometimes. They're not perfect. And they have to constantly rely on the Spirit to be humble men who will teach in an uncompromised way with uncompromised lives. So point two is this: God's charges to Israel. And this is verses 12 through 14. Real quick, what are the charges? It says, "My people consult idols," right? They're wooden idols. They're divining rods and for them. So it's, they're idolatrous. They're doing witchcraft, divination. They're sexually immoral. They have a spirit of promiscuity that leads them astray. They're disobedient to God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops, which is the high places. They're using pagan places of worship. So before the temple was made, before the tabernacle, right, the patriarchs did use places such as high places, right? They were just places dedicated to worshiping the Lord. And the Lord was okay with that before the tabernacle. But when the tabernacle was made, the Lord wanted them to worship Him alone in the tabernacle. That was a dedicated place. Same thing with the temple. Once the temple was made, the Lord wanted them to worship in the temple. Well, by the time Samuel rolls around, right, he's going to the high places. He's going to the high places. But then when you have the temple being made, the Lord had commanded, okay, that's where the Levites are going to be. That's where I'm going to rest, right? That He's not going to dwell right there in the sense that that's His like throne room. We know heaven is His throne room, but that He made a place where humans could come and they could worship Him. They could hear the preaching or the teaching of the word, the law. And then that's where also they would do the sacrifices, and especially in the Holy of Holies, when the high priest would go in there once a year and make atonement for all the people, right? That was important. And that's where the Lord desired them to go at that time. So they sacrifice in places they're not supposed to. They're trying to do things that they're not supposed to in a manner that they want, because they're selfish and they're greedy and they're only following the example of their leaders. So this is a reference here in verse 13. They sacrifice on mountaintop battles. They burn offerings on hills under the oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is pleasant. So your daughters act promiscuously and your daughter-in-laws commit adultery. This is a reference to like Ashtoreth trees, right? So you have the goddess Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth, right? It's super evil and demonic and pagan, that she's apparently supposed to be the wife of God. And so Israel has found itself sometimes worshiping Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth or Baalal or all these other false gods that like they're borrowing from pagans or is coming. They're just making them up as they go. So this is, again, it's still a reference to idolatrous worship. And then within that worship, you know, there's temple prostitutes. So sexual promiscuity, sexual morality was very, very common. Gluttony, drunkenness within these worship, quotation marks, worship services to these false gods. And he's saying that the men, like he's not gonna punish the daughters, right? He's gonna also punish the men, because it's also the men's fault, right? They're the ones leading as well. These women, they're leading them, they're leading their wives, they're leading their daughters, leading their daughter-in-laws. So the men, they're going astray as well, along with the women. The people right here at the end of verse 14, the people without discernment are doomed. People cannot have discernment. People cannot have knowledge of God if the people they listen to are not teaching it, right? Don't be surprised if you're under a false teacher, if you're under a bad teacher, right? Someone who teaches, as Paul would warn in 1 Timothy of, is don't teach strange doctrine, right? People who itch ears. When you find yourself under that teacher, don't be surprised when your life starts looking like that teacher, when your life starts looking like Israel in this text. Who you listen to matters. Who you follow matters. Who you glean from matters. Who you're instructed by matters. You need to be selective. You need to be picky. Have holy standards that the scriptures would say, hey, this is a solid teacher. This is a good teacher. This is someone you should listen to. And ultimately, you need to be, even with that person, be like the Bereans, and you need to be looking through the text and saying, is that what that is saying? Is what he's saying true? Is what he's preaching true? Are those points accurate? Is that application good? Is that the context of that passage? All these things matter. You need to be asking these questions, lest you be led astray. Because ultimately, these people aren't innocent here. Yes, were they the victims of false teaching and evil, ungodly men, right? Yes, they are. But are they innocent? By no means. They chose to still listen. They chose to still follow. Here, the charges here for the people are this. Again, overarching, there's no truth, there's no love or knowledge of God. They have an evil witness, they're immorally living, they're in drunkenness, greed, sexual morality, apostasy, idolatry, and divination. And they've accepted false teaching. That's the third one, is that they've accepted false teaching or strange teaching. Here's the motif of this passage, this chapter, is the knowledge of God. You have in verse 1 and 2, he references the knowledge of God, right? There's no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, he says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge, rejected, and so the Lord's going to reject those priests because they've forgotten the law of the Lord their God. Verses 10 and 11, it says they'll eat, but they won't have enough. They'll play the harlot, but not increase because they have stopped giving heed. Here it is, giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry and wine and new wine take away understanding, right? An understanding of the Lord, understanding of his law. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifice with temple prostitutes, so my people without understanding are ruined. That's the NASB. Point three is this. We're almost done. Verse 15 and 19, it's a severe warning. The Lord, he's warning Israel to stay away. So you have Israel is to stay away from Judah. Don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Beth-Aven, right? What's significant? Well, I've already kind of explained that Gilgal is a place that was originally kind of like a more holy place. It was a place where things that the Lord had done with Israel to remind them of his faithfulness, remind them of his covenants, okay? And then you have Beth-Aven. What's Beth-Aven? Well, it's really a play on words. What he's talking about is Bethel, the house of God. That's what Jacob names it. Well, here, the Beth-Aven would say it's changing that name because the Lord's not changing it, right? It's that they have tainted it. They've polluted that land. They've polluted that city, Bethel, that house of God, and they've turned it into a house of idolatry. That's what Beth-Aven means. It's like a house of idolatry, house of adultery, spiritual adultery. So they've turned it into that. And that's where, right, that we have in Dan and we have Bethel where Jeroboam put those calves. And that would have been near Judah, like the territory of Judah. So the fear is that Judah would then, being so close to them, being near Gilgal and Beth-Aven, that they would somehow see what the ten tribes are doing, Ephraim's doing, and they would just follow after them. They would follow after their example. So the Lord's like, don't even go near there. Stay away from there. And don't swear an oath as the Lord lives. A lot of commentators tend to think that this is referencing that because they were attributing the Lord's name to a different, like to an idol, to like a false god, they were not sticking with the identity that who the Lord revealed himself in the scriptures with, right? They were making idols, they were making these images, these wooden statues, and they would be tempted to call them by the Lord's name. And Lord's like, don't pollute my name by attributing it to a false god. Stop using my name in that way. That's not me. You're calling someone else by my name, but that's not me. That's not who I've revealed myself to you. So don't do that. For Israel's like a cow. It's like a stubborn cow. Can Lord not shepherd them like a lamb in an open meadow? Ephraim's attached to idols. Leave them alone. That's scary. That is the scariest verse in this chapter. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Yes, why is that scary? Let me tell you, turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, starting in verse 24 to 25 says this: "Therefore God delivered them over in their desire of their hearts to sexual impurity, so their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for lie and worshipped and served what had been created instead of Creator, who is praised forever. Amen." Turn to Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says this: "For this reason we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through the angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of the Lord, spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So yes, we have the warning of that the Lord's going to leave the Israelites alone. And so here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, you have, starting in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Spirit, Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. For your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." Here it is. This is the severe warning. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns you away from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Today, that's the motif right there in Hebrews, is today. If you hear the Holy Spirit's voice, repent. This is the fear, right? The Romans 1 fear is that the Lord would come to a place where he leaves people alone. He stops pursuing them. He stops wooing them. He gives them over to their hearts. There is a time when a person can continue to reject the gospel so much, continue to reject conviction of the Holy Spirit so much over their sin, that they should be repenting, that they should put their faith in Christ, that the Lord would just give them over to their own hearts. Just give them over. This is the warning. The Lord's to a point now where he's like, I just give them over. Just leave them alone. He's telling the prophet Hosea, he's like, they're just not listening. Leave them alone. Let them go. That's the state that they've gotten in, is the Romans 1 state of, that, you know what, give them over to their sin. They want their sin so bad, give it to them. Let them go. I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to let them do whatever they want. They don't want me? Okay. Their drinking's over. They turn to promiscuity. Israel's leaders fervently love disgrace. A wind with its wings will carry them off, and they will be ashamed of their sacrifices. The ending there is a reference to what they will be experiencing in Assyria for their sin, right? Assyria's going to come. It's going to whirlwind in. It's going to drag them off into exile. Before we finish the applications, I want to read you this quote from John Gill. And this is, again, it's going back to the warning of leave them alone. God was determined to let them alone himself, and therefore he bids his prophet to do so likewise. And sad is the case with men when he lets them alone and will not disturb their conscience anymore by jogs and convictions, but gives them up to a seared conscience and to a hardened heart and to their own lust. And when he will not hedge up their way with thorns or distress them with afflictive providences and hinder them from going on in a course of sin and wickedness, nor give them restraining grace, but suffer them to go on in the broad road till they drop into hell. That's scary, guys. So what can we do? Like, what's the application from this text? Three points of application real quick. One, we need to be careful who we follow. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you're taking instruction from. You got to test every spirit. You got to test everything they say with the scriptures. Do they align with what a biblical teacher is, a biblical pastor is, a biblical Christian? Maybe someone is discipling you. Are they a biblical Christian? Are they somebody who you want to learn not only by their words, but are their actions aligning with truth? Two, kill sin quickly. I'm sure many of you have heard the quote, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." right? That's John Owens, mortification of sin. I'm telling you, let's go a little further. Let's kill it quickly, right? When you see sin pop up, kill it. When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, obey. Kill it, because it will try and kill you. And the longer you allow it to live, the longer it's going to have influence in your life, and the more sin you're going to follow into, because sin will always lead you into more sin, and it always leads you further than you originally wanted to go with it. So be killing sin quickly. 3, you need to humble yourself to receive godly conviction and correction. That's hard, guys. When you're faced with somebody and they're correcting you, right? Maybe it's a brother, maybe it's a sister. Immediately, it doesn't generally feel pretty good. And a lot of times you want to push back and be like, oh, well, what about this? You do this. And you want to bring them up or their sin. No, when you're being corrected, when you're being rebuked by a brother or a sister in Christ, you need to listen. You need to listen. Even if that rebuke isn't right, like even if they're correcting you for something that maybe you even didn't even do or that you didn't even say or whatever it is, or maybe they just have a bad perception of what happened and they're still trying to correct you, I firmly believe that you can glean good things even from that correction. But you'll only be able to glean in humility. Humility is of utmost benefit to the individual who possesses it. You can learn from anything and everybody. Learn the good things and to reject the bad when you're humble. And when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, when the Lord convicts your conscience, you need to obey. You need to obey to keep a tender conscience. We need to be praying for a tender conscience. We need to be praying the Lord help us to obey Him when He's pricking our conscience, when His Word pricks our conscience. Now, is your conscience always going to be right? No, it's not. It's not. It's not always going to be right. You're being redeemed. You're being made like Christ. That means your conscience as well. Your conscience has been made clean by the blood of Jesus, right? You've been saved. So now the sins that you've been saved from, yeah, when you experience those, that shame and the guilt for the things the Lord's already redeemed you from, forgiven you, like that, you need to let that alone. That's under the blood of Christ, right? But we can have a... What Paul would say in Romans, like a weak conscience. It's a conscience that really isn't pricked over necessarily anything wrong, right? Such as like a brother who would drink alcohol or a brother who would eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? You know, something that's not inherently sinful or wrong. But for us, if we were to do it, our conscience would be pricked and then it would be sin. So sometimes your conscience isn't always going to be necessarily right for being pricked. But generally, Paul would say, hey, you need to make sure you're listening to your conscience, because we as believers know that the Lord's making our conscience. It's bringing it more into submission to the law of the Lord. It's bringing it in more submission to and conformity to how Christ would have it. So even when you're being convicted, you need to say, okay, does the scripture say this? Am I being convicted rightly, right? Or is this like the fallen part of my conscience that's still being redeemed, right? When our heart condemns us, God's greater than our hearts. Everything that happens to you, whether it's instruction outside of you or inside of you, you need to be saying, is this in the scriptures? God's word is your ultimate authority. And the Holy Spirit's going to lead you in all truth. So those are the applications. That's what we need to be doing, is we need to be coming to the Lord and asking the Lord, Lord, do you have any charges against me? Am I in any sin that I need to be confessing and I need to be giving up to you, Lord, and receiving that free forgiveness, Lord, that the Lord gives. No matter how deep into sin you are, no matter how many charges are against you, the Lord's forgiveness is more. The chesed of the Lord is more powerful than your sin. So let's pray, and then we'll break into sphere groups.